It's really lovely to see you all. Very warm welcome. And a special welcome to Eric Harmer, who's come from Barton Evangelical Church in Canterbury, to teach us today about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and how we can reach them for Christ. So we're very grateful to Eric and Rebecca and Abby, who've come from the church as well to help with the bookstore. If you can possibly share the handouts one between two, that would be a big help. And I'm just going to pray, and then we'll hand over to Eric. Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. And we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, for who he is, that he is fully God and fully man. Thank you that he died on the cross to pay for all our sin, that we might be completely forgiven and right with you and saved for all eternity. Lord, we pray that this morning you would confirm us in our convictions about the gospel and equip us to reach out to those who've been deceived. So we commit this whole morning to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Eric.
Well, it's good to be here. And just to say that what we're trying to cover this morning is a fairly enormous subject. I have spoken at length on this, sometimes for a whole day on one part of it. And so we're going to be moving through it quite quickly. And if you find at the end you've still got loads of questions, that's fine. I'm happy to hang around a bit afterwards and answer a few questions. Or I'm happy to give people my email address and you can just email me questions in the coming weeks and months, particularly if, as a result of today, you start a study with some Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and so want a bit more information, I'm very happy to be contacted and you send me any questions they've raised, things like that. So we will go through it fairly sort of high speed, but hopefully it'll be enough to get you excited about it. And my dream is to get to the stage where every Christian in the country is looking out the window, hoping a Jehovah's Witness will knock at the door and be disappointed when they walk past, which sadly often happens to me. Once I get known in an area, then I get blacklisted and none of them come to my house. I even go out on the street and ask them to visit and they just look in their notebook and my address is in there and then they won't come. I thought about saying I was someone else, but then that's technically lying, so I thought it probably wouldn't be a very good idea. But you might be thinking, well, Eric, why on earth is this such a thing for you? Why are you bothered about the cult? You seem an intelligent sort of guy. Why do you waste all your time trying to reach Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons? Well, part of the reason is the journey that I had to faith. I grew up in a very, very non-Christian home. The reason I'm called Eric is that my dad didn't want his children to have a name that was connected in any way with the Christian faith. So no name from the Bible, no saint's name. And Eric was the name of the Viking kings who used to bash the north of England on a regular basis. Eric Bloodaxe was my favourite one. I always thought, that's quite a manly sort of name, really. It suits me. And so I grew up in this sort of pagan... Oh, well, you're laughing at that bit, actually. It's quite rude, isn't it? I think manly suits me. But, I grew up in this sort of very non-Christian home. And then at the age of 12, I came across the second law of thermodynamics. That had an enormous impact on me. I was a bit strange as a 12-year-old. And what I realised is that life was meaningless. If there's no God, life has no meaning. And I really went on a search for truth. A local church I started going along to, I'd been there to Sunday school occasionally, and I started going along to that, but I didn't know it was a liberal church, because I didn't know there were different sorts of churches. And the things I remember them saying to me are, Muslims are good Christians, we don't need to try and convert anyone. And Jesus has made a mistake here, we don't bother with this bit. And I remember thinking, that doesn't sound quite right, but carried on going, because I fancied a girl there. And then it was about 16, 17, Jehovah's Witnesses called at our house. And I thought, oh, well, I know about this stuff, I can take them on. So I invited them in and could not answer any of the things they were raising. It began to make a lot of sense. I started to study seriously with them, started going along to Kingdom Hall meetings, and really sort of began to think this could be the truth. And then, in God's providence, a Christian teacher at school, probably he'd be sacked for it today, but he brought in loads of information about where they went wrong, and I began to realise that they didn't have the truth. And so carried on searching. I was looking at Christianity at the same time. It was a bit sort of multitasking, really. So I was talking to the Christians, but at the same time then began to explore Mormonism and started to really get into Mormonism. Went along to their stuff. They're much more sociable than Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, a bit fanatical, not much fun. If you want to join a cult and have fun, Mormons are more fun, really. Apart from the no tea and coffee, that was a bit of a strain. And so I started going on to Mormon stuff, started to really get into it. And then I discovered the secret beliefs of Mormonism, which we're going to look at this morning. And that really ended it for me there and then. I could not go along with the really quite bizarre things they believe, which they don't tell you till you've joined. And then I went on a bit of a meander. I nearly became a Muslim. I looked into Buddhism. I looked into Worldwide Church of God and all sorts of other things. And then eventually, because at the same time I was also talking to Christians, I, by God's grace, became a Christian. But what that weird journey gave me was a real burden to see Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons reached with the gospel. Many of them are like me. They've ended up in it through ignorance. It's not that they've heard of the gospel and rejected it and chosen a false path. It's that they didn't know there was an alternative. And sadly, so often the church has been so inept at reaching them with the gospel that we actually have reinforced to them the belief that they're the only ones who really base their views on the Bible. Christians from really well-taught Bible-believing churches are often unable to answer the things that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons raise. And you see, they don't walk away thinking you're an idiot. That wouldn't bother me in the least. They walk away thinking that your beliefs and our beliefs are not in Scripture. And that does matter. And so the reason I do these talks is I want people to understand how God can use them to reach the cults. But first of all, we need to ask the question, what is a cult? People might say, well, how come Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult and Christ Church isn't? And I'd say, I don't really know. But there are actually criteria that mark out a cult for us. And there are basically two types of cult you will come across. What we call Eastern cults and Christian deviant cults. Now, Eastern cults are the ones usually with funny names that make no claim to be Christian at all. So this would be the followers of Bhagwan Rajneesh. Anyone ever heard of Bhagwan Rajneesh? Since he died, he's sort of lost popularity a bit. And then there's the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. So you've got to have a wacky name if you're going to found an Eastern cult. And then, of course, the Hare Krishnas, who are still around. In fact, they're around this part of the world, aren't they? Their headquarters is up here somewhere, bought for them by George Harrison. So those are the Eastern cults. They don't claim to be Christian at all. They would be offshoots of Eastern religions. So, putting it very crudely, the Hare Krishnas are the Jehovah's Witnesses of Hinduism. They, if you talk to a Hindu, they say, oh, Hare Krishnas, always on your door with their magazines. Well, not quite, but it's that sort of idea. The Eastern cults are really dying out. They're not trendy anymore. There's a few of you here probably who remember the 60s, but 60s, 70s, that's when Eastern stuff was very popular. And people are very into all the sort of mystical religions. They really are dying out. There's still some, but they haven't got the same popularity that they used to have. I hardly meet any Hare Krishnas now. There's a few in Oxford Street, but used to bump into them a lot more. I don't see them around. The second group are the ones we're most likely to encounter, and these are what we call Christian deviants. So these are groups who would believe they're following the Bible, and who would believe that they are the true sort of successors of apostolic Christianity, and that we are the apostates, that we're the ones who've drifted from the truth, and that they're the ones who have rediscovered what the real message of Christianity is about. And there's a whole lot of them. There's Christadelphians, Christian Science. Don't confuse that with Scientology. That's a different one again. But the two you're most likely to meet are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. We're most likely to meet them primarily because they're the biggest by far, of all the cults, and they're also the most organised in terms of outreach. So they're the ones that you tend to come across. How many people have ever met a Jehovah's Witness? Yeah, it's one of life's certainties, really, isn't it? Death, taxes, and a visit from JWs. How many people have ever met a real Mormon? Not so many. No, Mormons are slightly... they're slightly smaller in this country than Jehovah's Witnesses. They're also slightly less active in terms of evangelism, because in Mormonism, you only have to do your two-year mission to earn your salvation, whereas in Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to do door-to-door work for your whole life to earn your salvation. So you see, Mormonism's a much better deal. 2 years hard work and you're in. Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a lifetime of work. So if you're going to choose a cult, choose the Mormons. Preferably don't choose a cult. As one of those quotes that out of context could be completely misunderstood. But what sort of person, you might be thinking, and particularly looking at me, what sort of person ends up joining a cult? How could anyone ever be convinced that these wacky teachings are true? Well, actually, the cults tend to have different psychological profiles, the sort of person who ends up in them, depending on the sort of cult it is. And to be honest, that's true of churches. There are certain churches you can go to, and they'll be much more the touchy-feely, arty sort of churches, and there'll be a very different sort of personality attracted to that, to the sort of more focused Bible teaching, we have lots of Bible notes, we study every morning type churches. And there's a certain sort of personality ends up there as well. And the same is true with cults. So Jehovah's Witnesses are, broadly speaking, a working class cult. They're quite anti-education. So if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you'd be strongly dissuaded from going to university or college or anything like that. That's a waste of time because the end of the world is coming and you don't need a qualification for that apart from in door-to-door work. And so generally Jehovah's Witnesses are window cleaners. If you have a window cleaner, it is very, very likely they are a Jehovah's Witness. If you're not sure, wait till they're up the ladder and sort of start to pull it away and then see what they say, and you might find that you can get a conversation with them. But it's a fairly good rule of thumb. Jehovah's Witnesses are window cleaners. We had a window cleaner when we lived in Brighton, and I just couldn't work out if he was a JW or not. So I was having all these bizarre conversations trying to provoke him into saying something that would then open it up, but it turned out he wasn't. So he was one of the few who actually wasn't a JW. Mormons are much more middle class. Mormons emphasise education and family life and being involved in society and doing good, whereas Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't do good, they're just waiting for the end of the world. Mormons believe that they have much more of a role to play in society. So you have in America a Mormon candidate for president, you would never get a Jehovah's Witness candidate for president. They would see that as selling out to an evil political system. So Jehovah's Witnesses are much more isolationist. They don't want anything to do with anybody. The Mormons really want to be accepted. One of the things I got involved in some years ago was working with a CU where a Mormon was asking to join and said that he could join because he could subscribe to the UCCF Statement of Faith. And they were pretty sure he couldn't without in his mind bending it somewhat, but weren't quite sure where the differences were. So one of my roles was to meet with them both and say, actually, to the Mormon, you're being a little bit dishonest here because you don't believe these things. Now, a Jehovah's Witness wouldn't want to join the CU, well, they wouldn't be at university in the first place, and they would see the CU as just another part of the devil's tools for deceiving people. But you also find that some of the more wacky cults actually attract incredibly intelligent people. And this is often what shocks people, because in our minds we think that you'd have to be a bit dim to join a cult. That actually, if all the neural connectors are firing, you're going to see that this isn't true. And that's a fundamental mistake, because we're misunderstanding why people join cults and what the attraction is. And it isn't about their doctrine. How many people remember the Hale-Bopp comet? Anyone here into astronomy? Remember the Hale-Bopp comet came over a few years ago? I always remember it because that year, it burned into my memory, that year, the day the clocks went back was Easter Sunday. And we used to, our church in Brighton used to have a dawn service on Easter Day. And I got so confused as to what the time was that I gave everyone the wrong time. And we stood in, because it was outdoors, we stood in the dark for an hour, freezing cold, waiting for dawn so that we could get on with the dawn service. It's just one of those moments that I always remember. I wasn't terribly popular. But the one thing that saved the morning was that actually the Hale-Bopp comet was going over. And I said to everyone, look, you would have missed that. You would have been warm in bed, at home, asleep, and you would have missed the Hale-Bopp comet. And one or two were grateful, the rest. You just can't please some people. They just didn't go with it. The shocking thing, and this is it's an appalling event, there's a cult, primarily in Europe, Switzerland and Belgium, called the Solar Temple cult. And they believed that in the tail of the Hale-Bopp comet was an alien spaceship. And that the only way they could be beamed to that spaceship was to kill themselves. And so as the comet went over, the entire cult killed themselves. They all just took poison and died. The really shocking thing is that most of their members had PhDs in astrophysics and actually were incredibly intelligent people. And you'd think, surely someone who studied astrophysics would know that there isn't a spaceship following the Hale-Bopp comet. And what I think that illustrates more clearly than any other example I can think of is that it's not about intelligence. That's not the reason people join. They join because they're looking for something else. And if we don't understand that, we won't understand why they're there, we won't be able to effectively reach them. And so it's really important to bear that in mind. We'll come on to it a little bit later on. So how do you know? There you are walking through, where are we? Letchworth, aren't we? Walking through Letchworth High Street. I assume you have a high street. I've only been here once before. And they're sort of going past the shops. And someone comes up to you and says, oh, hello. Would you like to join my organisation? I always find they talk like that. And you might be thinking, well, how do I know? How do I know if this is a really credible church plant that's come to Letchworth that I'd want to be supporting? Or how do I know if this is some wacky cult? How can you tell the difference? What are the hallmarks of a cult? Well, I've got some listed here. Now, it's important to understand this is a spectrum along which different organisations slot in. So there are churches that exhibit cult-like tendencies. And we need to be aware of that. I can think of churches that in some ways will be good evangelical churches, but they actually begin to exhibit cult-like tendencies. And so they'd be at one end, right across to the cults at the other end. And basically, the more of these indicators there are in place, the more they are heading towards being a cult. So what are the indicators? Well, the first one is an authoritarian leadership. An authoritarian leadership. Now, I believe in strong, elder-led churches. I'm not here talking about some sort of hyper-democracy that should be in every church. I believe churches need leadership. That's really important. What we're talking about here, though, is authoritarian leadership, where the leadership cannot be questioned in any way. And their response to questioning is, God has anointed me. And their favourite verse is, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed. If you disagree with me, you disagree with God. You have the problem, not me. So one question to ask, and it's interesting to do this, one question to ask people, if you think they might be in a cult, ask them to name three things they don't like about their organisation. Because if you do that at Barton, you'll get a list. Oh, well, we don't like that, we don't like that, we don't like the way he does that, and we don't like this, and we don't like that. And at one level, that can be annoying, but actually it's quite healthy, because it shows that Barton isn't a cult. Because I can't get people to come to the prayer meeting, let alone give me all their property or anything like that. Keep trying. And so what we're talking here is not strong leadership, but a leadership that refuses to allow itself to be questioned and cannot accept it's wrong. And if its followers are in that mindset, we don't ever disagree, we don't ever challenge the leadership over anything, then actually you're beginning to see the hallmarks of a cult. You're all sitting there trying to think of three things you don't like about your church, aren't you? Send it in an email to your elders. So the first one is authoritarian leader. The second one is new revelation. The Bible will never be enough. It'll always be the Bible plus something. It'll be the Bible plus the prophetic ramblings of the leader. It'll be the Bible plus some book, or the Bible plus some other thing that they've brought out. But they will never be satisfied just with Scripture. So the Mormons have, of course, the Book of Mormon, which Joseph Smith allegedly found on the Hill Cumorah in New York. And we'll be seeing a bit of a DVD about that. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own version of the Bible because they couldn't find their beliefs in the normal Bible, and so concluded it must be wrongly translated and came up with their own one, which remarkably did have their beliefs in it. It's quite a coincidence, really. They would also say that the Watchtower magazine is the only tool for interpreting the Bible. And Charles Taze Russell's famous quote was, "If you read the Bible by itself, you will find only spiritual darkness. If you read the Watchtower magazine, you will find spiritual light." So those sort of modest claims that they make. So there will always be some new revelation that they've had to add in somewhere along the line. The third one is persecution complex. Basically, they like people being horrible to them because that confirms to them they must have the truth. So if a Jehovah's Witness calls at your house and you slam the door on them, they're modestly happy. If you sort of set the dogs on them, then you've really cheered them up. And if you chase them down the road with an axe, they'll be positively ecstatic. You've really made their day because that is what they expect. And far from putting them off their faith, it actually reinforces them in it. It draws them further into the organisation because that's what the organisation told them would happen. What they cannot deal with and what really has an impact on them is to actually treat them with love, to actually reach out to them in a non-confrontational, loving way. Because when we do that, that undermines everything they've been taught about the fact they'll be persecuted for the truth. And sometimes that sounds really obvious, but it can be quite difficult. I can be a little, this will shock you, but I can be a little bit sarcastic sometimes in conversation. And it can be frustrating when you're going over a passage again. And think, how can you not see what this says? And occasionally I've not been as gracious as I ought to be. And that immediately puts them off. And so you need to really, if you're sort of personality like me who gets frustrated with people who can't see how right you are, you need to really curb that and pray, Lord, give me grace so I can just be gentle. Still keep pointing them to scriptures, but in a very gentle way rather than getting aggressive. We'll look at that again in a minute as well, how to actually do that. The fourth thing with a cult is exclusive salvation. Now, again, it's really important to make a distinction. I'm not here talking about the belief that everyone who trusts in Christ is saved. That's exclusive salvation, if you like, in a broader sense. With a cult, what they believe is that you're only saved through membership of that organisation. And so if you leave Jehovah's Witnesses, you are leaving God. You are leaving your salvation. Now, that is not how we view it in church. If someone said, I'm going to move from the Baptist church to Evangelical Anglican, we wouldn't say, if you do that, you leave God. He's only found a Baptist church. You don't want to go to those Anglicans. Or if someone said, I'm moving from a free church to a Baptist church, we would just say, that's good. If it was another gospel preaching church, wouldn't worry us in the least. Because for us, salvation is through Christ, not through membership of the organisation. But for them, you are only saved by being a member of the organisation. And that gives, of course, the leadership incredible power. Because if I said to my church, right, yeah, you've really annoyed me, you haven't been at the prayer meeting, I'm disfellowshipping you, throwing you out of the church, they'd just go to one of the other churches in Canterbury and say, well, it's fine, I'll go somewhere else. But if they believed that I had the power of salvation, that by revoking their membership in Barton Church, I was revoking their salvation, you can see how much more power that gives me. I'm working on it. We need to really understand how that changes the mindset of the cult member, because so often when a Christian is talking to, say, a Jehovah's Witness, and we'll say, well, why don't you come to our church? In the way that we might say to a Roman Catholic, why don't you come to our church? And they'd say, oh, yeah, I'll come along, because they just think that's fine. But you can't do that with a Jehovah's Witness. They will lose their salvation if they come to your church. If they are seen entering the church, they will be disfellowshipped and will lose their salvation. And so actually coming to church is the last step, not the first. You'd never invite a Jehovah's Witness to come to your church, because that is the last stage for them. By the time they do that, they're already well on their way out. Mormons will come to church, but usually they would say, well, I'll come to your church if you'll come to mine. I would say it's fine if you've got people who are praying for you and things like that, go along to the Mormon church. If you think your church is dull, you try the Mormon one. You'll think the worship at your church is great after. I always want to say to my people, go along to the Mormon church, you'll stop moaning about ours. The service lasts for 3 hours. Of course, there's no coffee. So you get there, I could really do with the coffee. Oh, no. A Ribena, just what I wanted. And no coffee in the place, and I'm a little bit of a caffeine addict, so yeah, the headache is kicking in after 30 minutes, and I'm really struggling. And yeah, it's a three-hour service, and really not dynamic at all. So I've sometimes gone along to, sometimes been to the Kingdom Hall services. They're not much better. You have an hour's sermon, then a short break, and then an hour's Watchtower Bible study. So-called Bible study, actually. It's not really about the Bible. It's about the Watchtower magazine. So sometimes, in the right context, and I'll talk about this a bit later on, about the importance of accountability and having the right support and prayer support and things like that, it can be a good thing to go along. I don't join in the worship. I don't participate. I'm simply there to observe and to build relationships. I had one difficult one. I went to a Kingdom Hall near where my parents live, and no one knew me there, so it was good. I was getting started, getting conversations with people. And then the guest speaker came, and he was the elder from the Kingdom Hall I'd been thrown out of a few weeks before. And I could see him sitting there thinking, I know you from somewhere. Where do I know you from? And I was thinking, I hope he doesn't work it out before I've had a chance to get out. So I managed to get out, so that was fine. He didn't catch up with me. And then the final thing about cults is that they deny key doctrines, particularly salvation by grace and the Trinity. And to be honest, those two are interlocked. If you deny the Trinity, if you deny the deity of Christ, then his sacrifice on the cross cannot be for the sins of all those who will trust in Christ. And Jehovah's Witnesses realize this, and so they say that Jesus was a man and his death on the cross atoned for the sin of Adam. But any post-baptismal sin we have to work out ourselves through good works. So if they deny the Trinity, they will almost certainly in some way water down the cross as well. Mormonism does. Mormons say that God's grace forgives us for our sin after we have made every effort possible. So again, it almost sounds like grace, but it isn't, because it's all about us showing God how hard we can work first. So what is their welcome? You may be thinking, okay, well, you've told me to go along to a Kingdom Hall or a Mormon church in the right setting with the right backup and the right supervision. What would I find? Well, what you would find is an incredibly welcoming group of people. And sadly, many evangelical churches don't understand the importance of welcome. I'd really recommend, actually, we're watching it just this week at our church, on YouTube, there's a thing about what if Starbucks did welcome like a church? I don't know if anyone's seen that. If you just go on YouTube what if Starbucks did welcome like a church? It's really insightful. It's about two people who are going to buy coffee, but that it's run like a church in terms of the way they're treated or people's perception of church. Very, very insightful. There's loads of... You need to watch it several times. Each time you think, oh, yeah, of course. That's what that's pointing to. And so often, you see, it's one of those... It's like the delusion of sense of humour. Everybody thinks they have a sense of humour. Many of the ones I meet, particularly in our diaconate, don't seem to, actually. But everyone thinks they have a sense of humour. And similarly, every church thinks it's welcoming. I visited a lot of churches. When I worked for FIC, I wasn't based in one church. I visited a lot of churches, and they all think they're welcoming. I've never been to a church who say, of course, we're as cold as ice here. We really try to make newcomers feel uncomfortable. Yeah, that's our gift, really. If they come back a second time, well, we're amazed. They must be elect, because no one but the elect would ever come here twice. I don't meet those churches. They all think they're welcoming, but actually they're often not. They actually meet, oh, hello, at the door, and no one ever speaks to them. No one ever explains what's going on. No one actually looks after you. If you go to a Kingdom Hall, you'll almost be assigned a Jehovah's Witness who will take you through the morning and say, oh, no, what's going to happen now is we're going to hear a message from the Bible. Now you think, well, that's obvious. But of course it isn't. If you've never been to church, you don't know what's going to happen. It's astounded me over the years. I primarily work as an evangelist, working with non-Christians, realising how little they know about church. My favourite was, I do a lot of door-to-door work, not to earn my salvation anymore, but because I actually enjoy it, really. It's therapeutic. For having a rubbish day, hour on the doors, it just puts it all right. And I remember a particular lady who we'd managed to get to come to church, and she sort of left about halfway through, and so I followed her up in the week and said, oh, I saw you didn't stay. And she said, no, I don't want a sheep worshipping church. I want to worship God. I said, sorry. She said, you're one of those sheep churches, aren't you? I said, not quite with you there. And she said, well, the song we were singing, we worship you, O Lamb of God. She said, you worship sheep. I want to worship God. And she wasn't being funny. She really thought we worship sheep. Because we had a banner up in the foyer saying, behold the Lamb of God. And the first song had been, we worship you, O Lamb of God. She thought we worship sheep. Now, we might think, how on earth could you draw that conclusion? But the one thing I remember from preaching training, and you probably say it shows in my preaching, the only thing I remember really from it is they said, put the stupidest possible interpretation on what you have just said, and someone has just thought that in the congregation. And that is true. There will always be people who we assume are understanding what's going on, and they often don't. And so we need to really think about that. Are we as welcoming as we think we are? Because the cults are very good at it. You're really made to feel like you matter. Like they're really pleased you're there, rather than, oh, new person. I'm not talking to them. They look a bit weird. You go and talk to them. I don't want to talk to them. Oh, look, the pastor's there. It's his job. That's what we're paying for. He'll go and talk to them. Whereas the cults, you're the centre of their focus. So great to have you here. And they seem to really believe it, really mean it. And that welcome is so important for people. And that's one of the strongest things that attracts people to then coming back. The second part of their attraction is security. It's what I call Saddam Hussein security. In other words, if you obey all the rules, you'll be looked after. But you are very secure in a cult. So long as you play ball, you obey the rules, you do everything you're told, you will be looked after. If you're a Mormon, you become unemployed, the church will actually pay you unemployment benefit until you can find work. If you're a Jehovah's Witness and you're ill, people will bring you meals, look after you, do all sorts of things. Actually, all the sorts of things that the New Testament seems to suggest Christians ought to do, but sadly, so often, we don't do. So something, a real challenge to us there, I think, that we need to bear in mind. It's easy to criticise their theology, but we need to really be aware, are we as welcoming? And do we care for people in the very proactive way that they seem to? But how can we reach them? Skipping down a bit to the next sort of bold bit. How can we reach them? Because we don't want to leave them in this false teaching. We want to see them brought into a real relationship with Christ, saved by grace. Well, the first thing we need to do is actually believe they can be converted. Because I find an awful lot of Christians don't really believe that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons can be reached. They actually, maybe as a result of this morning, you'll think, oh, I'll have a bit of a go. But actually, in your mind, you're thinking, these people never come to faith. And probably your first encounter with them, they will seem fairly invincible. They will have answers to the things you're going to say. And so often Christians then think, oh, well, there's no point. They can't be reached. Over the years, we have seen a steady stream of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to faith. They can be reached. The cults are not invincible. You need to understand them. You need to be patient. But they are not invincible. And so we need to be really focused on reaching out to them, believing that God can save them. Secondly, we need to know our own faith. And we're going to do a bit later on, seeing if that's actually the case. But one of the biggest problems for Christians is that they can't explain what they believe very well. Because they've never thought about how they're going to convey to others the information that they have. So you sit through sermons and midweek Bible teaching and you know a lot of stuff, but you're not quite sure how you're going to explain it. And so Jehovah's Witnesses come along with a proof text approach that seems to run rings round the way we would normally approach Bible study. And so one of the things we're going to look at this morning is how to use their own strategy back against them. Now, I do not advocate a proof text approach to Bible study generally, because it's flawed and has all sorts of problems. But for trying to engage with people who think like that, you have to use the method they use. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about, how to actually use it. It's still true, it's still biblical. I'm not talking about taking stuff out of context, but actually entering their system, as it were. And that's one of the things that I'm grateful to God for, is that, of course, I was trained as a Jehovah's Witness. So I know how they think. I could go to the Kingdom Hall on Sunday and revert back into it. I can, I know what they'll do. I know how to interact with their thing. And what I'm trying to give to you is a bit of an insight into how they think so that you can understand it and turn the tables on them. So we're going to think about that as well. How well do we know our faith? And we'll see how on the ball you are. Then thirdly, we need to understand their faith and mind your language. And I've got that there not because I'm thinking you'll break into expletives, although it can be very frustrating sometimes. You may feel like it in an unsanctified moment. But the problem is that I've met up with Christians who say, oh, well, we followed your advice. Well, we started a Bible study with Jehovah's Witnesses, but you know, you're wrong. Really? Am I? So I can be wrong, but not usually on this. They say, oh yeah, in fact, they believe the same as we do. They believe exactly the same we do. I don't know why you go on about this. And I said, so what exactly did you say to them? And they'll say, I said to them, I hear that you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And they said, oh, but we do. But we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Absolutely, Jesus is the Son of God. And then they say, well, oh, but you don't believe in salvation by grace. Oh, we do. Absolutely, if it wasn't for Jehovah's grace, we could not be saved. I don't know who's telling you these things, but it's just not true. Now, what is happening there? The Jehovah's Witnesses are not lying. It is that those words mean different things to them. So when they say we believe Jesus is the Son of God, what they mean is that they believe Jesus is the only being created directly by Jehovah. That he's actually the Archangel Michael, and that he was created directly by Jehovah, and then everything else in the universe was created by Jesus. So they would say, absolutely, Jesus is the Son of God. They're not lying, the words mean a different thing. When they say we believe in salvation by grace, what do they mean? They mean that Jehovah unconditionally forgives all your sin committed before baptism. And they say, oh, wonderful. Jehovah's grace just forgave all my sin. But they mean committed before baptism. After baptism, you have to demonstrate that you're worthy of eternal life by good works. A very different understanding, but the words, the same words are used. So you need to be constantly aware of that. You may be saying something to your cult contact, and they may be agreeing, but you're actually talking about different things. And then that gets a little bit problematic. And they've got their prayer is essential. And that is so important. This is a spiritual battle. It isn't about winning an argument. We can easily win arguments. That's not the point. The aim is to win this person from darkness to light, to see them come back or come to a faith in Christ. And ultimately, that is a work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore prayer is absolutely key. And I've got their prayer before, during, and after. So you need to be praying beforehand for God to send you contact with Jehovah's Witnesses. That, I find, is a prayer that's usually answered. I meet them everywhere. Because it's something I'm wanting to happen. And it's a little bit weird. I can sense a Jehovah's Witness in the room. It's very odd. I've just had moments where I've just gone up to someone and said, you're not by any chance a Jehovah's Witness, are you? And nearly always it's right. I got it spectacularly wrong once. I thought the guy was going to hit me. He was very definitely not a Jehovah's Witness because they're pacifists. And he didn't seem to be very pacifist. But you need to be really praying God will give you the contacts. I've got their prayer during, obviously not as they come in, be sort of laying hands on them, trying to deliver them from a spirit of deception. I find that puts them off. But you do need prayer during. So what I would do is, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, which they do in Canterbury, they haven't quite caught on yet, so it's good. But if Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and says, oh, hello, what do you, blah, 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 and sort of starts a conversation. And I never invite them in for a study there and then, because I'm not prepared, and so they've got the advantage. So I say to them, I really do want to talk to you. This is not fobbing you off like people do. I really want to talk to you. Can you come back? Can we fix the time for you to come back? And fix the time. If you say, can you come back, that's door-to-door language, because I do door-to-door, for push off, but I'm middle class and polite. So if you say, can you come back and fix the time, they'll know you really do want to do it. And then I get other people to pray. I say, oh, I've got Jehovah's Witness coming at this time. Can you be praying for the conversation and for the study? And then be praying afterwards. Don't be discouraged if it seems like you've had no effect. It will have had an effect. It just takes time. But keep praying. Get other people praying. I reckon usually it's about 6 months of Bible studies to see a Jehovah's Witness come to faith. And it's great fun. It's just so enjoyable. So it's worth doing. So really be praying. The other thing is, I'll probably say this again later on, but I just want to emphasize it. Do not do it as a lone ranger. We don't want lone ranger people out there. We do it in the context of being part of a fellowship. And so it's important to get other people praying for you. And it's actually quite helpful to talk through with someone at different points in the process, because at times it will affect your faith. If you meet a really on-the-ball Jehovah's Witness or really on-the-ball Mormon, they can seem quite persuasive. And it's important to have someone who you would then go and pray with and say, well, gee, I couldn't answer this. How do we deal with that? And get people to pray with you as well. So I know I can make this sound like it's great fun. It is great fun. But there is a serious side to it as well. And we need to be getting people to pray. I nearly got locked in the Mormon headquarters in London once. I did get locked in. They eventually let me out. And that's when I realised that doing it by yourself isn't always a great idea. Do you know the Mormon Visitor Centre opposite Imperial College in Exhibition Road? So if you go in there, they've got an underground cinema where they show Mormon films. And so I sneaked in and was putting anti-Mormon literature on all the seats. so that the people watch the film, pick up the literature, just take it with them. And then it was saying, and then when I went to go out, they'd locked me in. But of course, then as you locked me in, they didn't know I was in there. They thought it was empty, so I'd locked the building. So that was a slightly panicky moment when I realised doing it as a Lone Ranger can be a bit dangerous. I just had, well, I could picture all the headlines, you know, sort of student pastor disappears in London, body not found, all that sort of thing. But eventually they came and let me out. So wondered why I was there. I can't remember what I said, but I just left hurriedly. Right, we're going to stop there. If we could try and keep to sort of 10 minutes for coffee and loo and stretch your legs. Just say at the back is a book table. Two books to particularly recommend. Mormonism, A Gold-Plated Religion, by Mike and Ann Thomas, who are ex-Mormons, and Awake to the Watchtower, Doug Harris's excellent book on Jehovah's Witnesses. And then one that I particularly like, called Build Your Own Bible Study, has absolutely nothing to do with the cults, but it was written by someone I know very well, and who I think is a great guy, me. So, but the publisher contacted me recently, and he said that there's sort of good news. I said, "What's that?" They said, "There's loads of copies of your book left. Do you want them, or should we pulp them?" I thought, "Do you know how much work went into that?" So I said, "No, don't pulp them." So they're at the back, very cheap, much cheaper than you'll get them in the shops. So that's there as well. Okay, stop for 10 minutes, and then we'll restart 15:15. Keeping to time is never my strong point, so we may overrun a little bit into lunchtime, but I know you would much rather be doing this than something like eating. You can eat any time, so this is more exciting. So rather than just listen to me all morning, we're actually interspersing it with a couple of DVD clips. And so this one, which we're going to watch now, because now we've talked about cults in general, now we're very specifically going to look at Jehovah's Witnesses. And we're going to start with a five-minute DVD clip on the history of Jehovah's Witnesses. Where did they come from? How did we end up with them as an organization? And so that's what we're going to watch now.
It all began in Pennsylvania in the late 1800s when Charles Taze Russell came under the influence of a Second Adventist preacher. Russell initiated his own Bible study class, a small group that would ultimately grow to become the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Borrowing directly from the prophetic speculations of Nelson Barber, a New York Second Adventist, Russell claimed that in 1799, the world had entered the time of the end. That in 1874, Jesus Christ had returned invisibly, and that the world would come to an end in the year 1914. In 1879, Russell, then 27 years of age, was so passionately convinced these prophetic dates were given by God that he sold his prosperous clothing business and struck out in a new direction. With very little education or theological background, he began printing the magazine Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. Known today as the Watchtower, this publication, which has grown from an initial printing of 6,000 to well over 288 million copies annually, dictates all major doctrines to Jehovah's Witnesses. During his lifetime, Russell authored a vast amount of literature, including a series of volumes entitled Studies in the Scriptures. According to Russell, no one could understand the Bible without these books, and reading the Bible alone would lead only to spiritual darkness. One of Russell's teachings was that Egypt's Great Pyramid was designed and placed there by God as his second witness next to the Bible. It would be an instrument to reveal his great plan of the ages for mankind.
This measurement indicates the length of the year, the weight of the earth, the distance to the sun, etc.
Russell believed his dates and chronology were confirmed by the measurements of the interior passageways of the Great Pyramid. According to Russell, the passageways verified 1914 as the year the world would end. Finally, 1914 came. Russell and his followers were not raptured from the earth, and the end had not come. John Knight, who was 15 years old at the time, remembers what came next.
Well, when 1914 came, of course, we had to change our views, just like we had to change the views later.
The date was pushed forward to 1915, then 1918. Certainly Armageddon was just around the corner. But in 1916, Charles Taze Russell died, sick, weary, and disappointed. A massive stone pyramid stands today at his gravesite as an embarrassing reminder of his false prophecies. Through hard-fisted inside political manipulation, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, a Missouri lawyer who had given himself the title of judge, became the second president of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in 1917. In 1918, Judge Rutherford's lecture, entitled Millions Now Living Will Never Die, was the beginning of a worldwide recruiting effort called the Millions Campaign. Not too surprisingly, it proclaimed the coming destruction of the existing world. It would happen soon, in 1925.
Based upon the promises set forth in the divine word, we must reach the positive and indisputable conclusion that millions now living will never die.
In 1920, the Millions book was published. In it, Rutherford claimed the Bible proved that in 1925, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and other faithful men of old were to be resurrected, to rule henceforth as princes on the new paradise earth. Fully convinced that Rutherford's prophecy was true, many witnesses sold their homes and businesses and took to the road. Living in cars and trucks like itinerant peddlers, they spread the warning. As 1925 drew closer, some farmers even refused to plant crops because they believed the end was at hand. Finally, 1925 came, and as in 1914, nothing happened. Once again, the Watchtower Society's prophecy had proven false. As Russell had done, Rutherford doggedly held to the story that the end was just around the corner. In 1929, the judge had this palatial mansion constructed. It was deeded to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so they and other ancient worthies would have a place to live when they were resurrected. Located in an exclusive district of San Diego, it was given the name Beth Sarim, Hebrew for House of the Princes. The world entered the Great Depression. But Rutherford lived like a millionaire, spending the winter months at Beth Sarim, summering in Europe. As Americans suffered through poverty and deprivation, Rutherford enjoyed the use of two 16-cylinder Cadillacs. Under Rutherford, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society became a well-oiled corporation. New books, literature, and tracts poured forth in a flood to be sold door-to-door by faithful witnesses. He drove his followers to labor hard for the Lord. He advised young couples not to marry, but to put all their energies into proclaiming the kingdom. Even portable phonographs were utilized at the doorstep.
Because the people have been induced to believe that Christianity and religion are the same thing.
Around the world, zealous witnesses paraded in front of churches on Sunday mornings, bearing placards with the slogan, "Religion is a snare and a racket." Keeping up with the times, the Society constructed its own radio station, and by 1933, there were 403 stations nationwide broadcasting Rutherford's abusive railings against the clergy, politicians, and what he referred to as the greedy commercialists. On the radio and in print, he continually stressed that the end of the world was just months away. The end finally came, but only for Rutherford. In 1942, he died at Beth Serene, the house he had built as a luxurious testimony to God's name. In retrospect, perhaps the only testimony this lovely mansion ever gave was to the cash value of false prophecy. In 1948, the society quietly sold the property, covering up an embarrassing chapter in its history. Today, most modern Jehovah's Witnesses are unaware that Beth Serene ever existed. With Rutherford's passing, the flamboyant era of charismatic personalities passed as well. Today, fueled by the...
I always sense people are thinking, oh, we were quite into that, Eric, actually. Now we've got to listen to you again. But hopefully that gives you just a bit of a picture of the history of Jehovah's Witnesses and how they've come about. And one of the interesting things about them is that as an organisation, they are embarrassed by their history. And they don't like their members knowing about the history of the Watchtower because, of course, it's filled with false prophecies and all sorts of other things. And a really valuable tool for talking to Jehovah's Witnesses is old Jehovah's Witness literature. I actually collect pre-Second World War JW literature. My prized possession, I have two parts of the Studies and the Scriptures by Charles Taze Russell. I've just got three and more to get. And my wife says to me, why can't you collect stamps like a normal person? But they're quite hard to get hold of. But if you come across any pre-Second World War Jehovah's Witness literature, do buy it because I guarantee I will buy it from you. Because even if I've already got it, there are others like me and we meet up and swap different copies. Like, oh, I've got these. Oh, I've got one of those. And we swap them. Why do we do that? Well, because I find it quite interesting, but actually because it's really useful for reaching Jehovah's Witnesses. Because if, for example, you mentioned to Beth Serene, they will say, oh, that's propaganda. You were told that by someone in your church, it's fiction, it's propaganda. That's not true. We never built a house for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And then when they didn't turn up, Judge Rutherford moved in and lived in luxury for the rest of his life. That's just fiction. But if you have this book, for example, Salvation, published in 1933, it actually has a picture of Beth Serene in it and talks about Beth Serene and the fact that they're waiting for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to turn up and take up residence. Now, they can't argue with that. It has in the front, it's Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It's their publication. And similarly with the pyramid stuff. If you say to a Jehovah's Witness, actually your doctrines about the end of the world are based on the pagan Egyptian pyramid, they'd be horrified. They say, oh, it's just not true. But if you've actually got, as I have, Charles Russell's Studies in the Scriptures with the chart in it, because it's still in there, of the pyramid showing 1914 as the date, then they can't argue with that. So search charity shops. Second-hand bookshops. Charity shops are the best. Second-hand bookshops often throw them away, but charity shops, you can find them. So our children know wherever we go on holiday. So I'm just going to nip in. They're like, oh, not again. But I always go in and be amazed what you can find there. So do look out for them. Okay, so you've decided as a result of today, you're inspired, and so you decide you're going to track down some Jehovah's Witnesses. If, by the way, you're having trouble getting them to visit, just email me and I can arrange for you to have a visit. So it's quite easy to organise so I can get some to come and visit you. But you've decided you're going to do that. You're really excited. You invite them round, sit them down, make them a cup of tea and coffee, because don't forget, they're Jehovah's Witnesses. They can have that. And then they say to you, oh, so you go to whatever church you go to, and why do they talk like Mr. Bean? It's the only voice I can do, so bear with me. So I see you go to the church. That means you believe in the Trinity. And you say, yes, yeah, that's right. Did you know the word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible? Now, some Christians didn't know that. And they're like, doesn't it? No. And in fact, the doctrine of the Trinity didn't actually formulate until the 4th century. So this doctrine that you say is so important, it's not in the Bible. In fact, Jesus nowhere ever claims to be God. So why do you believe in the Trinity? In fact, it's a pagan doctrine absorbed by post-Constantinian church, and it's a complete misleading doctrine. It's false. It's untrue. You've been deceived. Can you show me anywhere in the Bible where it says the Trinity? Can you show me anywhere in the Bible where Jesus claims to be God? And at that point, Christians usually say, somewhere Jesus says something about, I'm like God. No, I can assure you, I've read it many times, he does not say that. Oh, I think it says somewhere. Well, can I show you a few verses? For example, here Jesus says the Father is greater than I. How can the Father be greater than Jesus if everybody in the Trinity is equal? How can three gods be one God? See, it's nonsense. It's much better to see that Jehovah God is the Almighty God. Jesus, his Son, was created by him, the Mighty God, and the Holy Spirit is Jehovah's active force. It's not a personality. It's not a God. It's an active force. Like electricity, we plug into the Holy Spirit like you plug your television into the wall. Now, how do we begin to answer that? Well, what we would want to avoid, because it's not the mindset of the Jehovah's Witness, is lengthy examination of passages, of looking at all the aspects of the context and everything else. That's brilliant for a Bible study. It doesn't work with a Jehovah's Witness. The way to reach them is to use their own method on them, which is proof texting and comparing texts. But to do that, you need to know the Bible. So we're now going to take 5 minutes. And you are going to write on your handout, and if you're sharing a handout, well, that's right, there's two of you working at it. I want you to write 10 verses that you would use to prove that Jesus is God. You can look it up in your Bible if you want, but actually that'll slow you down. It's quicker to do it just from memory. You can confer if you want, but I want actual verses. I don't want somewhere in John. Okay.